Morning. Today's reading is out of Leviticus chapter 27, beginning in verses 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary." Verse 9. If the vow is an animal that may be offered as an offering to the Lord, all of it that he gives to the Lord is holy. Verse 14. When a man dedicates his house as a holy gift to the Lord, the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. Verse 16. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of the land that is his possession, then the valuation shall be in proportion to its seed. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. Verse 26. But a firstborn of animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may dedicate, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. Verse 28. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord, of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. In verse 30, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord. It is holy to the Lord.
Well, I know that scripture reading is a little cut up there, but we're trying to cover the entire chapter of Leviticus 27 today, and I hope you'll be able to see the salient points that come out from that scripture reading as we go through this message today, our final message in the book of Leviticus. Living intentionally should be a theme for every Christian life. There should be an intentional approach to all we do in life. The book of Leviticus is about how God's people were to dwell with him. Worship being integral to dwelling. It was to be structured. It was to be precise. It was to be ordered by God's regulations. In other words, it was intentional. It was not to be haphazard. It was not to be off the cuff. It was not to be unconsidered. Sadly, much of our worship today is like that. Sometimes it is unpredictable. This is seen as a good thing. It keeps the crowd guessing, keeps them wondering what might be next or how they might do church next week in some innovative way. In some churches, you have no idea what might be coming next, from a skit to a rock or pop concert to a panel discussion to movie clips and a running commentary on it to show some kind of supposed application, from taking a book from an author and going through that book. You never know. What's going to happen this week? Oh, I can't wait to find out. For some, it is haphazard. They just kind of go with the flow. Let the Spirit lead, often the phrase. Let the Spirit lead is shorthand for no preparation. Many sermons are preached this way. I remember a friend of mine said that the best sermon he ever preached was when he was sitting on the platform and he just wasn't comfortable with what he had prepared. And so he told the song leader, you just keep singing until I come back. He went to his office. He said, I fell down on the floor and I opened my Bible to the first passage that fell open. And he said, I went out and I preached that passage, best message I ever preached. No preparation whatsoever. Okay. There was another pastor that I know of that his normal routine was to get to the church early in the morning and stop by the bus garage. They had a big bus ministry where they'd pick up people, you know, in the community to bring them in. He'd stop by the bus garage and he'd fellowship with the guys, you know, ready to go out on the bus routes and what have you, drink some coffee, and then finally he'd say something to you, well, I better go find out what I'm going to preach, and they'd all chuckle. But that's exactly what he would do. He would go back to his office on Sunday morning and figure out something to preach on Sunday morning. For many others, worship is unconsidered. That is, it's rote, it's perfunctory, it's routine, it's cursory. Even pastors can approach worship this way. I know of a pastor friend of mine who went for an entire year and never prepared his heart on Sunday morning to come and preach and worship God. For an entire year, never prayed, never was in the Bible other than to look at his notes on Sunday morning. But if Leviticus teaches us anything, it teaches us that approaching God and dwelling with Him will include intentionality. Well, this final chapter of Leviticus brings this principle of intentionality to the forefront as it speaks of the giving of God's people. You know, all worship is giving, and all giving is worship, at least it should be. And when you put your money in the offering box, you are not paying a due, you are not paying a subscription or a membership fee or anything like that. One of my best friends in high school, after high school, he went off to the Marines and I went off to Christ, and we have never been back together, very sporadically over the years. But I remember when he got married, he got married to a congressman, a state congressman's daughter from Birmingham. And they went to the famous, I guess you would have to say, Kirk in the Hills Church in West Bloomfield. And they got married there, and they became members there. And lo and behold, in the mail came his bill. This is what we expect you to give this year at Kirk in the Hills in order to maintain your membership at Kirk in the Hills. That's totally bogus. Giving to God is not paying a membership due. It's not paying for some kind of invoice that God sends to you every year. Too many Christians attempt to give to God in a haphazard, random, unplanned, ancillary way. That is, it's not regular, it's not essential to their worship. It is not considered. For many Christians, giving is sporadic, even in amount given and the frequency with which it is given. For some, the plan is simply, if I've got anything left over, after everything that I want to do with my money is done, and I've got anything left over, then maybe I'll give something to God. Well, a heart yielded to God, and one reflective of the value one places on God, will be in direct proportion to his intentional approach to giving. This is essential to ascending to the holy. The heart condition and the heart intention is reflective of the way we give, or by the way we give to God. Now, some have looked at chapter 27 of Leviticus and suggested it just doesn't fit with what has just been rehearsed in chapters 25 and 26. Therefore, they conclude it must have been a later addendum by some subsequent author other than Moses. That's the liberal view. The traditional Orthodox view is that it forms a valid conclusion to not only chapters 25 through 27, but to the entire book. If you recall, we looked at chapter 25 as the grounding of the Israelites in worldview, and chapter 26 as working out of that worldview in terms of blessings and cursings. Then we come to chapter 27 as the capstone, if you will, of that worldview, that is intentional giving to God. There is no real ascending unto the holy. There is no dwelling with the Most High. There is no correct worship of God without giving. As a matter of fact, sacrificial giving is at the heart of worship. As a matter of fact, the principle of sacrificial giving is at the heart of Christianity. Without Christ's sacrificial giving, there would be no salvation. There would be no ascending unto God. There would be no relationship with God except that He sacrificially gave. For God so loved the world, what did He do? He gave. He gave. So in this chapter, God defines three areas of intentional, well-thought-out giving that will put a frame around the worship of Jehovah. There are three areas we would do well to assimilate into our giving. And the first is intentional giving of vow offerings. This is covered in verses 1 through 25. Vow offerings. Now, vow offerings were voluntary offerings given to God, but which were redeemable. In other words, you could give them and then you could buy them back. They were not required, but they were assumed in the life of dedicated worshipers. Now, these were different than a general vow. A general vow and a vow offering, two different things. A generalized vow might be, I vow to go to church every Sunday I am able. Or, you know, I vow to read my Bible on a daily basis. That's different than a vow offering in this chapter. Those are good. Those may be helpful to move us along in our sanctification, but a general vow is different than these vow offerings. Vow offerings were not designated or intended to be those kind of life-altering decisions or promises made to God for spiritual advancement and to show our commitment to the Lord. Those are general vows. Those are legitimate. They need to be employed. They should not be dismissed in our spiritual dynamic. But these vows were a means of supporting the worship structure of the nation, the sanctuary, the priesthood. These flowed from the sensitive and committed hearts of worshipers who wanted to do more than simply what was required of them. Their love for God and His worship moved them to make vows of valuable things that would go to support, enhance, and augment the established worship of Jehovah. Now, these kind of offerings would be akin to people today doing what we might call their regular giving, or as we'll see in a little while, their required giving, for everyone is required to give something. But after doing that, they go beyond and give to missions or a building fund or benevolence or some other voluntary giving. And in the Israelite economy, these vows were often a means of doing that, inasmuch as currency upon which our economic system is based was not in coinage or representative notes like our money is today. The development of coinage and representative currency came much later. But these material and tangible vow offerings could be redeemed back by the offerer. And we'll see that that's very important in a moment. And while there was not an established currency, so to speak, they did have what was called the sanctuary shekel. It was a measurement of silver and was the only established means of redeeming those vow offerings. So what they did was to make vow offerings of tangible things under their control. And if it was something that they did not really want to part with, truly part with, they could pay the value of it to the sanctuary in the shekel of the sanctuary and buy it back and redeem it. Now, there are two categories of vow offering that might be given. One is living offerings. That's what's covered in verses 1 through 13. Two types of living entities that might be vowed. The first is people, verses 1 through 8. Now, it sounds strange to us that a person might be given to the sanctuary. These people might be an individual or anyone under another person's authority. It might be a servant. It might be a son or a daughter. It might be a wife. Hon, I'm not gonna sell you, okay? But it might be a wife or a slave or one's own person. But it was a person that could be vowed to the sanctuary. This was an act of giving that person's service to the sanctuary. Now, this was a special vow to the Lord. You see that word in verse 2? Special vow to the Lord. J. Sklar translates it difficult. This is a difficult vow offering to make. You can imagine. Roy Gain translates it extraordinary. This was the highest form of vow offering. That is a living human being. That's why it was difficult. That's why it was extraordinary. That's why it was special, a special vow offering. Now, because it was so, and because the sanctuary, quite frankly, could only use so many servants given, because after all, a whole tribe was designated to the sanctuary, the tribe of Leviticus, God, therefore, makes a provision for the valuation of the person to be paid to the sanctuary in shekels of the sanctuary. Sometimes, like in the case of Samuel, right, who was given as a vow offering by his mother Hannah to the sanctuary service, the person indeed gave the rest of their lives to sanctuary service. That was the case with Samuel. But usually the vow offering was translated then into the shekel of the sanctuary. So very rarely did the person actually spend the rest of his or her life serving in the sanctuary. But what was the valuation? Well, that valuation is laid out in verses 3 through 8. Listen to this, if you will. Those ages 20 to 60. The valuation was 50 shekels for a male and 30 for a female, verses 3 and 4. Age 5 up to age 20, 20 shekels for a male and 10 for a female. That's in verse 5. 1 month to 5 years, 5 shekels for a male and 3 for a female, verse 6. Age 60 and older, 15 shekels for a male and 10 for a female, verse 7. Finally, if someone vows a person as a vow offering and yet is too poor to pay the shekel equivalent that has just been listed, what the priest would do was make an assessment in keeping with what that person could afford. That's in verse 8. Now, our modern mind goes right to the political correctness of this, right? Moderns may be tempted to assume that these prices are related to a person's intrinsic value, which, if true, would mean that males were of greater intrinsic value than females of the same age. But that can't be true. If it was, it would mean that people between the ages of 20 and 60 were of more intrinsic value than somebody over 60. This can hardly be the case, given the biblical ethic that the elderly are to be treasured and honored. No, this is a matter of a person's ability to perform physical labor in a very labor-intensive agrarian society. To put it in blunt modern terms, a tractor that can harvest 50 acres a day simply costs more than a tractor that can harvest 30 acres a day. Even in our modern political correctness, we give way to this at this point. Sometimes it's somewhat hypocritical, but we do. For instance, why do schools and pro athletic leagues have men's and women's sports teams? We're all supposed to be the same, right? There should be no difference between men and women. There's no such thing for many people as even as of gender. No such thing. So why don't we just have a basketball team, a baseball team, a soccer team, and the best players, whether male or female, make the team? Well, it's because even the most progressive, liberal thinker must admit that men are physically able to do things females cannot do as proficiently. This is why the physical requirements are different for male and female Marine recruits. Now, this is blatant hypocrisy. In a world that is not supposed to make a distinction between male and female genders. But it is an illustration of these stipulations in verses 2 through 8. The fact is that a male worker would be able to produce more in an agrarian society, and so his redemption value to the sanctuary was greater. This was strictly a reflection of labor value, not intrinsic value. There's a second type of living offering, and it was animals, verses 9 through 13. The stipulations here were you could vow offer a clean animal to the sanctuary as a sacrifice, and it would be holy. It would then be dedicated to the Lord, verse 9. But if you perhaps regretted that you vowed such an expensive animal, you could not substitute it with an inferior animal. You could not come back to the priest and say, "Hey, listen, this animal, I'll trade this animal for this animal." And the stipulation, whatever you tried to do that, you forfeit both animals to the sanctuary. Verse 10. An unclean animal could be given, and it would be valued by the priest, and he could either keep it or the giver could redeem it for the valuation that the priest put upon it plus a 20% premium. That's verses 11 through 13. Now, animals, of course, very, very valuable commodity in that culture. The giving of animals might impact one's wealth for a while, beyond the value of the single animal, because of the potential of reproduction and increasing one's herd size that might be affected. Animals are more important than some of us think. Yes, we scoff at PETA, and rightly so. We ridicule efforts in the court to bestow personhood on animals because that's just ridiculous. To elevate animals to the level of humans is akin to elevating the environment above the Creator, which, by the way, is always being done. But because of this, because of these extremes, we too easily poo-poo efforts of some to treat animals humanely. Yes, listen, I get the hypocrisy of caring so much about animals that you might go to jail if you kill one. You might spend jail time if you kill an animal. Yet, you can abort a human baby in your womb. And now, in at least two states, you can kill them once they are born if they survive the abortion attempt. Yes, inconceivable. Hypocrisy. But let's not allow such extremism to force us in the other direction, where we have no regard for animals whatsoever. God cares for beasts and has stipulations in the law for their humane treatment. Why? Because they are living things that, while in a totally different realm than humans, have similar characteristics of life principles as humans do. So, let us humanely and humbly treat animals as proper stewards. Now note a second category of vow offerings. Now we get into the area of inanimate possessions, verses 14 through 25. Contrasted to living things, the text now considers inanimate possessions that may be used for a vow offering. Two of these possessions are cited here. The first is your house, verses 14 and 15. When a house was vow offered, the priest would assess the value of the property, verse 14. Again, in this instance, one would not have to become homeless to do this. Once the priest assessed the house, the giver could redeem it back for that valuation plus a 20% premium. The second inanimate possession listed is land, verses 16 through 25. Now, a lot goes into this. As we have seen before, land, tremendously important to God and His people, Israel. Being a land-based national entity, the land was a part of who they were before God. God would dwell with them. Where? In the land. So when God divided the land among the tribes, and the tribes divided it among clans, God made provision for the land to always remain in the ultimate possession of those tribes and clans. That's what the year of Jubilee was, to ensure that no family would ultimately lose their ancestral home. So much of these verses in verses 16 through 25 has to do with particulars related to the land once offered to the sanctuary to be redeemed or ultimately returned to the original owners. Now, those stipulations are just very involved and too involved into which to go at this time. But suffice it to say that the gist of this passage is that this vow offering was redeemable. This land offering was redeemable, if by no other method than by the stipulations of the year of Jubilee. Okay, so that's vow offerings. The second area of intentional giving is intentional giving of that which belonged to God, verses 26 through 29. Now, that may sound like an oxymoron, but it is nonetheless the case. This now is a category of things that cannot be vowed as an offering. Why? Because they already belong to the Lord. God's people may not make vows to give Him what already belongs to Him. These things are dedicated. They're dedicated things. Therefore, they are holy unto the Lord. And so there are two kinds of dedicated things mentioned here. The first is the firstborn in verses 26 through 27. The law prohibited the vowing of the firstborn. Why? They were already God's. God had made that stipulation back in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, and no one thus could make them a vow offering. Now, the firstborn theology that runs through Scripture is a subject for a good biblical theology lesson. So not the point of this passage. The point is that the firstborn was God's. Therefore, it was mandatory to give to Him. The second of these things that belonged to God was devoted things, verses 28 and 29. These were devoted things whose disposition had already been determined by God many times. Spoils of war were to be devoted to the Lord, as was the case, you'll remember, with the Jericho spoils, part of which Achan stole, thereby forfeiting his life. The seven nations of the Canaanites were, quote, devoted to destruction, and God punished Israel in their history for not doing so, for not devoting them to total destruction. Through Samuel, God devoted Agag, the king of the Amalekites, his people, and all their goods to destruction. But we read in 1 Samuel 15:3, "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And Saul lost his kingdom because he did not give that which was devoted to the Lord. How was he to give them to God? By obeying God and destroying them all. But instead, he spared Agag and the best of the herds and the flocks. Listen, it is a serious thing to not give to God the devoted things. This giving was not voluntary. These things were not allowed to be ransomed. That is, they could not be bought back with a 20% surcharge. The point here is that these things cannot be vowed and the offerings cannot be redeemed. It must literally go to God. The gist of these offerings is to actually give them. They already belong to the Lord, but they are in the possession of the people. And the people still had to intentionally give them, not as a voluntary vow offering, but as a mandatory and unredeemable one. Whereas you could buy back the vow offering of a person or land, the dedicated things had to be given and could not be redeemed. They were already his, but it was mandatory that they be intentionally given. This has profound application to us. For we have been devoted to the Lord. We belong to Him. Our lives are not our own. So they are in our possession, as it were, but they must intentionally be given. It is mandatory that they intentionally be given to the Lord. But now here's a third area of intentional giving. Intentional giving of tithes, verses 30 through 34. Now this giving was to be part of how the priesthood and the sanctuary would be sustained. This giving was mandatory, but redeemable. Why was it redeemable? Verse 31, first part of verse 31. Well, this tithe in Israel was made up of either the, quote, seed of the land or the fruit thereof, verse 30, and their herds, verses 31 through 33. But like the vow offerings, they could, all things being equal, be redeemed, so the giver might keep the actual seed, or the produce, or the animal, if they paid the valuation of it and added the 20% premium. Now, these were mandatory. Along with the tithe of the produce, every tenth animal that passed under the rod, when you were counting the animals or bringing them into the corral or the sheepfold or leading them out, you would count them. And every tenth animal that passed under the rod was God's. Now, a caveat here, just as a reflection of human nature, right? The caveat here was God says, now look, you can't plan this. You can't come to the tenth animal and go, oh, no, oh, man, that's my best ram. No, let's put this weak, you know, sickly ram as the tenth one. And that's the one that goes to God. God said, you do that, you forfeit them both. What we glean from this today is that we are stewards of what God has granted to our care. Some of what we have been granted to oversee is mandated by God to be given. How so? While the tithe, as found in the Old Testament, is not incumbent upon New Testament believers, what is incumbent is that we have a mandate to give of our substance in proportion to how God has prospered us. Then, on top of that, there is The voluntary free will giving that approximates then the vow offerings we find in this passage. But know this. This is mandatory for New Testament Christians to give. Giving nothing is a sin. It is a failure to worship God in a way that He has ordained to be done. Now, a tithe of our income today is not necessarily mandated, but giving to reflect the way God has prospered us, along with free will offerings. While those free will offerings are not mandated, they are exemplified. This is our giving in the New Testament. And so some would say, is giving mandatory? Absolutely. You can't worship God correctly if you don't give. If you are not giving to God of your substance, you cannot worship God correctly. Four implications, and we're done. The first is this. The most valuable vow offering you can make is yourself. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This principle of giving is primary. If we give our lives as a living offering to the Lord, He will have everything else. He'll have our time. He'll have our devotion. He'll have our attention. He'll have our material goods. This was what Jesus was getting at in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. And He said to all, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow Me. The ethic is to be this. If I do not have all of you, I have none of you. Luke 14:33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple. That's the ethic. It's all or nothing. Now, we all fail. We all fail in some measure because sin is still with us. But at issue here is the heart. God knows whether our heart is fully devoted to Him or not. Second, all giving, whether voluntary or mandatory, should be intentional, not sporadic, haphazard, or thoughtless. No one would deign to claim that, you know, it's okay for worship to be unintentional and sporadic and haphazard. Yet our giving is often treated this way. This would be like saying, you know, praying can be unintentional, or praise can be sporadic, and devotion might be off the cuff. But giving is an act of worship. No worship should be done unintentionally. And if you're not worshiping God properly, or you're not worshiping God properly until you are giving intentionally. Number three. The value of your giving is measured by your intentional level of sacrifice, not the size of your gift. The poorest person in the world can give the richest offering. There is truth in the saying that it is not how much you give, but how sacrificially you give. The widow's mite, the perfect example of that. And then finally, the purpose of giving is to sustain God's work. All the work of God in all the world must be sustained by the giving of God's people. God has created a cause and effect world. It takes money to sustain a local church ministry. It takes money to print Bibles, tracts, books. It takes money to do benevolence. It takes money to support those that preach the gospel. And it sounds unspiritual to say that, but it is eminently spiritual because it goes to the very heart of our intentionality. God graciously allows us to be used to sustain His ministry on earth. We get to be a part of that with our giving. It is a privilege we should not forsake. Intentional giving to sustain the worship of God is the closing message of the book of Leviticus. And this is the fulfillment of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in his work on Calvary. This chapter is a type, this giving is a type of the giving that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Well, we began this journey back on September 9th, 2018. Closing a series like this is like saying goodbye for me to an old friend. I began this journey with much fear and trepidation. I close it with a full heart, more thankful than ever for the blood of the atonement that avails for all who will resort to it. I delivered 45 messages in this series from one of the most misunderstood, underappreciated, and for most confusing books in the Bible. I trust having gone through this volume, you have a greater appreciation for it than ever before. I trust you will see Christ in every page and love him all the more for the seeing. So that when you come to the book of Leviticus in your Bible reading or another pastor opens up the book of Leviticus, you'll be able to say, ah, there's my Savior. There's my Christ. Whether the preacher actually brings it out or not, but you'll be able to see, that's my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This has been a book on how to dwell with God. It must be done by faith in the one who answers all the types, all the shadows, all the sacrifice, all the rivers of blood in this book. Dwelling with God comes by faith in Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the book of Leviticus. May we draw ever closer to him. Please stand for this benediction. Gracious Heavenly Father, may we never read the book of Leviticus in the way we did before this journey. May our faith grow that the gospel and the Christ of the gospel is the unifying theme of all of Scripture, because all of it speaks of him. Grant that we will return to its theme over and over again, for they are the themes of eternal life, of dwelling with you forever through faith in Christ, the fulfillment of Leviticus. Amen.